Well, church, if you need to grab your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Genesis, we pick up where we've left off in our study of this book in chapter 13. And so if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chair that you're sitting in, that's found on page 9 of your Bible. One of the things that maybe you've noticed over the last couple of years, and it's not just true the last couple of years, it's true of human history, but maybe even over the last couple of years it's been a little more pronounced, is that you don't have to look very hard to find strife or fighting or quarreling or conflict. You don't have to look very hard. Pretty easy to find these days. And conflict can happen at any level, whether it's kids arguing over a toy or whether it's nations going to war against each other like Russia invading Ukraine. But where does all this conflict, this hostility, this quarreling, where does this conflict come from? I mean, why do close friends fight about what happened at school that last week? Why is social media filled with angry people saying nasty things about each other? Why is it that politics can feel more like an MMA brawl than a civil discourse between adults? Why would a husband and wife who love each other need to call the police in order to resolve a dispute? Why do kids fight over toys? Why do nations go to war? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, asks that question in James chapter 4, verse 1. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? So we're not the only ones who's asking that question. And listen, there can be complex reasons for any conflict, anything that any fight that leads to strife. There can be complex reasons for that. But James boils it down and makes it pretty simple for us. He says at the end of the day, the reason for every conflict, whether it's kids fighting over toys or nations going to war, the reason for every conflict is that our desires, what we want, are at war. You desire one thing, I desire something different, and neither of us are willing to budge. You can want the Nationals to win the game. You can want spaghetti for supper. You can want to get married. You can want to be happy. Wanting something's not bad. Wanting something that doesn't break God's law is good, and it's fine. It's part of being human. But when what I want becomes something I must have, when what I desire becomes something I cannot live without, we have an idolatry issue. As one writer puts it, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant. Then I'll feel secure. So when we put that type of hope or expectation on something that we desire, it's no wonder that we hold on to that thing so tightly, so close-fistedly. Our dream of what we wanted, of what we hoped for, what we desired, came to represent life itself. And to lose it would feel like death. It also explains why it might feel like life is over. When we lose something that we had hoped for and expected to make our life have meaning and significance and have fullness. When two groups or two sides are in conflict because they're unwilling to let go of what they want or what they desire, the heart of the conflict is an issue of worship. Worship can be defined as our obedient action that is motivated by the beauty of who God is in himself. Let me say that once more. Worship can be defined as obedient action motivated by the beauty of God, who he is in himself. So in that sense, worship is far more than singing praise songs on Sunday morning. You know, sometimes you'll come to a church and they'll say, we're going to begin praising God, we're going to begin worshiping God, and what they mean is we're going to start singing praise songs. And that's true, but it's much more than that. Worship is far more than singing praise songs on Sunday. We're called to worship God every day in everything that we do, whether it's in our work, our school, our family, our leisure, our entertainment, our church. Whatever we do, whatever we eat or drink, we are to do it for the glory of God. So, how then, if conflict at the heart of it is an issue of worship, how can conflict be truly resolved? How can we find the true peace that our hearts long for? Well, if it's an issue of worship, it begins, resolution and peace begins with the true worship of the only God. That's where peace lies. And that's what we're going to find in our text this morning in Genesis chapter 13. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Repentance leads to restoration. Point number one, repentance leads to restoration. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7 of our text this morning. Look with me at Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Moses writes, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had been, where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." That last phrase there, when Abram's building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord, that's kind of shorthand here for Abram worshiping God. And we need to remember where he came from. In chapter 12, what we looked at last week, Abram blew it. I mean, he fell on his face royally. And when a severe famine came through the promised land of Canaan, Abram acted like he knew better than God. And he left Canaan for Egypt looking for food, without consulting God. He just did it. He did what seemed right in his own eyes. And once he got to Egypt, he tried to control the situation that was a threat to him. He tried to control things, but his sinful unbelief did not end well for him or his family. Abram's lie about Sarai almost lost his wife. It put Sarai in a horrible, terrifying, and vulnerable position as one of Pharaoh's harem. And it ended, chapter 12 ended with Abram, the man of faith, being rebuked by a pagan Pharaoh. Abram was learning the painful lesson that God should be trusted more than we trust ourselves. God is faithful. When God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. Even when his promise seems, in our perspective, to be in jeopardy. Don't freak out. God's in control. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. And Abram's learning that painful lesson in chapters 12 and 13. So chapter 13 then, after the painful lesson of chapter 12, chapter 13 begins with a humbled Abram. Leaving Egypt, the text begins in verse 1, the place where that came to represent his self-reliance. He leaves Egypt and he returns to Bethel, which we learned means the house of God. Now, we noticed this last week, but nowhere in chapter 12 does self-reliant Abram call upon God while he's in Egypt. But once he returns to Bethel, in verse 4, once he gets back to the house of God, it's there Abram once again calls upon the name of God, the name of the Lord. So rather than pretending that he'd done nothing wrong in Egypt, rather than blaming it on his circumstances or blaming it on his parents or blaming it on his wife or blaming it on Pharaoh, The narrative in chapter 13 paints a picture of Abram repenting. In calling on God, Abram's no doubt confessing his sin. He's agreeing with God about the guilt of his sin, his proud self-reliance, his deceit, his distrust of God, his selfishness that put his own wife in jeopardy. All these sins, which were not only unnecessary, but were sinful and wicked and offensive to God. So when he calls upon the name of the Lord, no doubt he's also confessing his sin, bringing it into the light. It's tempting, isn't it, when we sin and we're ashamed, it's tempting for us to cover over our sin and pretend like nothing happened here, nothing to see, and just move on. Because confessing our sin, coming into the light, can be terrifying. And we think, what will people think of me? What will happen to me? What will be the consequences of my coming into the light? What will God do to me? But when Abram leaves Egypt, repents, turns around, comes back to the house of God, comes back to Bethel, verse 3 describes the homecoming as coming back to where he was at the beginning, coming back to, verse 4, where he was at first. He's restored to that trusting, loving relationship with God that he once enjoyed. Repentance leads to restoration. It's similar to what we see in the New Testament when we see Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. After the prodigal son insults his dad, says, listen, I'd rather have your money than your life. Give me your inheritance. Give me my inheritance now so I can have some fun. And the father gives him his money. He gives his inheritance to the prodigal son. And the prodigal son goes off and lives and squanders the money and squanders in a reckless, sinful life until he's out of money. And he's eating corn cobs from the pig pen. And it's there that he reaches rock bottom and decides, okay, it's time to come home. It's time to repent. And he comes home and he's thinking, as on his way back to dad, he's thinking, maybe, just maybe, dad will take me back. Surely not as a son, but maybe, just maybe, as a servant. But when the prodigal comes home, when sinners repent, the father's response in Luke 15, shows us the heart of God. When the repentant come home, God receives the repentant with open arms, ready, willing to throw a party. My son, my daughter is home. Doesn't rub their sin in their face. He's just glad that their child is home. So friends, let me ask you, have you, like Abram in chapter 12, have you blown it? Have you lived in self-reliance, doubting God, trying to control the situation, not thinking that God has your good in mind? Have you sinned against God in your self-reliant plan? If you're dealing with the shame and the guilt of your sin, do what Abram does. Confess your sin. Come into the light with your sin. Turn away from your sin and come home to God. Because repentance leads to restoration. Well, now that Abram's come to his senses and he's come back to the house of God, back to God in verses 1 through 4, we might think, okay, good, finally. He got some sense, you know? And we maybe think that he's going to just coast off into the sunset with a problem-free life. But if you've been reading with us so far in Abram's life, you know that that's probably not how it's going to go, right? And sure enough, that's not what happens. Look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. No sooner had Abram left Egypt, repented, came back to Bethel, back to the promised land. Yay! No sooner did he come home when everything that God had promised him seems to once again be in jeopardy. Now, we didn't hear from Abram's nephew, Lot, in chapter 12. But here in verse 5, we learn that Lot had been with Abram on his sinful trip into Egypt. And so they came together from Egypt back into the promised land. And we're told that both Abram and Lot had large flocks and large herds, which meant the land could not support both of them. There wasn't enough water. There weren't enough wells. This is a desert. There's not enough wells to support the flocks in order for them to survive. And we notice in this text this repetition of this desire to dwell, this desire to settle. It's the idea of dwelling or settled is repeated 6 times in chapter 13. They wanted to settle in the land, but they couldn't. And verse 7 gives a hint as to why they couldn't dwell in the land. Not only are they overcrowded because of Lot and Abram, but there are already people living in the land, the Canaanites. And the Perizzites have, they're the ones who dug the wells. They have first rights to the water. So this is more than a traffic jam. The land was so crowded, not only with Abram and Lot and their flocks and their families, but it's crowded because of the enemy, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This is not just a traffic jam. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of survival. If they can't get to the water, their flocks will die. And for that reason, because the stakes are not small, this is life and death. For that reason, that explains why there is strife in verse 7, conflict. The herdsmen, the Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen are arguing with each other because they realize what's at stake. They're like, the two groups are like a cornered animal who's being threatened. What happens when you corner an animal and threaten their life? They're going to lash out. And that's what we see happening here. Again, if you've been with us through Abram's journey so far, I mean, this has been exhausting. They've already, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, they made an 800-mile trip through the desert, through Haran, down south into the Promised Land. They finally make their way, this 800-mile journey, to the Promised Land of Canaan. And they get there, finally, let's find a hotel with a mint on our pillow, and guess what? The Canaanites are there. Well, after that debacle, in chapter 12, they meet a severe famine. There's no food. They can't survive. So that's why they left for Egypt. They were on the threat of extinction. Now in chapter 13, there's another problem. They're so overcrowded they may not survive. I mean, by the time we get to chapter 13, we're like, sheesh. Didn't God promise to bless Abram? And not to mention, we just got done in chapter 12 seeing Abram blow it. When he was cornered in chapter 12, he blew it. He took matters in his own hands. And so when we get to the end of chapter 13, verse 7, and they're now again cornered and their life's at stake, we're left asking as the reader, oh my goodness, is Abram going to do it again? Is he going to go back to Egypt? Will he let fear take over? Is he going to refuse to trust God again? Is he going to grab the steering wheel again and make a mess again? Point number one, repentance leads to restoration. Point number two, restoration leads to reflection. Restoration leads to reflection. And we're going to see that in verses 8 through 13. What I want us to see in these verses is that Moses, as he writes these verses, is setting up a contrast between Abram and Lot. Abram, we'll see, comes to reflect the heart of God after being restored. Whereas Lot comes to reflect the heart of the world. So we're going to see this contrast in verses 8 through 13. So let's look first at Abram in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 with me. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So again, we remember there's strife, there's conflict, there's quarreling between Abram and Lot, between one set of herdsmen and the other set of herdsmen. But notice in verse 8 that when Abram takes note of this strife, Abram takes the lead. Abram takes the initiative for bringing peace. He brings Lot in and he says, in essence, nephew, listen, let's not quarrel. Let's put an end to this conflict. Let's figure this out. Let's just spread out a little bit. You know, you go to one part, I'll go to the other part. And then when Abram makes an offer to Lot, Abram holds nothing back. He says, okay, Lot, I'm going to give you first choice. And he gives Lot a perspective of the whole land. And he says, I want you to look at the whole land, the whole land. Take your pick. The whole land, take your pick. This idea of right and left is language of decision. So again, Abram is giving Lot the first choice, whatever he wants. Take your pick, Lot. And whatever you don't want, I'll take. That's pretty generous. But it's what brings peace. In his book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sand observes that as the older relative of Lot, it was actually Abram that had the right of first choice. Not only is he the older relative with the rights of first choice, but God made the promise to him. God promised Abram the land, not Lot. So he's got the right of first choice. But Abram gave up his rights. He didn't insist on his rights. He gave up his rights of the first choice for the sake of peace. It's amazing. Kids, do you ever give your sibling or your friend first choice? Do you ever... You might think, well, I'm the older brother, I'm the older sister, I have the right of first choice. But do you ever, out of love for your sibling, out of love for your friend, give them the first choice, like Abram? Do you ever let them have the first choice of the dessert? You know, mom puts out two plates of a cake, you notice one's a little bit bigger than the other one. You go ahead and you pick first. Do you ever give your sibling or friend the choice, first choice of what game you're going to play together? Or who gets to sit up front? Or who gets to go to the game when there's only one ticket? Can you kids, like Abram, give up your right to choose first out of love for your sibling, out of love for your friend? Friends, when you're hurt from a conflict or a strife, and it hurts, is your first instinct to insist on your rights? It's my rights! Or is your first instinct, like Abram, to strive for peace? To be willing to let go of your rights for the sake of peace? Church, when you find yourself in a conflict, is your first instinct to prove your point? Or to make sure that you understand the perspective of your opponent. Husbands, wives, if you're married, how does this play out when there's strife between you and your spouse? And don't think that there's no strife between you and your spouse. I'll admit, on more than one occasion, Katie and I have been in an argument, and what's clear to me is, it's her fault. Not mine. And so what do? I sit back and I'm savoring this moment. Like, this is her fault. And so I'm anticipating the apology. I am savoring the anticipation of this. I can't wait to hear the words, honey, you were right. I was wrong. And I'm hurt because I feel offended. And so I sit there and I wait because I'm convinced it was her fault, not mine. But here's what often happens. On the other side of the argument, my wife is sitting there thinking, it's his fault, not mine. He's wrong and I'm right. And so what happens when both parties are unwilling to let go of what they want? What's the answer? What's the solution? What's the way forward? Well, when we got married almost 16 years ago, I understood that being a husband involves leadership. You know, make sure you're in God's Word together as a family. Make sure you're praying together as a family. Make sure you go to church together on Sunday as a family. Good, got it. But what I didn't realize up front is how that leadership role also means being the first to humble yourself, striving to be the first to humble yourself. It means taking the lead, taking the initiative in reconciliation, being the first to say, you know, I'm sorry, I did this wrong. I own that. I was wrong. I sinned against you. It was my fault. This is where I went wrong. Because when you're at, when there's ice between husband and wife in a conflict, and you're both giving each other the cold shoulder, and there's no way forward, and you're both waiting for the other person to apologize, husbands, part of your role is to take the lead in initiating that reconciliation. It's part of what it means to be a husband. Now, it's not to say that my wife's never at fault, or that I'm always wrong. I often am, but it's not always. But it does mean that the initiative is my responsibility. The consistent pattern of initiative needs to be mine as the husband. Like Abram, I need to say, let there be no strife between you and me. And I want to just say, let's be honest, guys. This is really hard because what it requires of us is humility. And that sometimes is the hardest thing in the world to do. But let me just speak to all the guys here this morning. Whether you're a young boy, whether you're a young man or you are an old man, whether you're married or not, whether you're a dad or not, part of what it means to be a man is to take responsibility. It means not to blame, but to take responsibility. You need to have a proclivity to take responsibility. It means taking initiative, not acting passively, hoping the thing will just fix itself, but taking initiative. Doesn't mean you have all the answers. Doesn't mean your wife might have better answers than you do. Probably does. But at least you're initiating the conversation. Responsibility and initiation. I'm so thankful for the godly examples of men like that in this church who I've learned from and benefited from. I thank God for that. It's an evidence of grace in this church family. But I think, guys, this Father's Day, it's good for us just to pause wherever you're at in life and to reflect, how am I doing in this? How am I doing when it comes to responsibility and initiative out of love? If you look in the mirror and you ask those who know you well and you realize, you know, I'm not perfect in this, but by God's grace, I think I'm growing in this. I'm not who I was a year ago. And you see yourself growing and taking responsibility and initiative. Praise God for that today. Praise God for that. But if you look in the mirror and you see passivity, you see a quickness to blame, you see, if you're honest with yourself, you realize, you know, more than not, I'm pouting in self-pity. Then, men, it's time for us to repent. Let's humble ourselves before God, and let's lead in our homes with self-sacrifice, as Abram does. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So why is this important, though? Why is what Abram's doing important? Notice the reason that Abram gives for his eagerness for this peace at the end of verse 8. The reason for this wanting peace between him and Lot is, he says at the end of verse 8, for, he says, we are kinsmen. That's what's motivating him. He's like, hey, Lot, listen, we're family. We can't do this. We're kinsmen. And don't forget, Abram had just received a rebuke. Abram, the man of faith, had just received a public rebuke from the pagan Pharaoh. Why? This is your God. Why don't you trust him then? Why are you lying to me? Man of faith. Abram dishonored God in chapter 12 by his lack of faith. He's recovering from the sting of that. And so now that there's a strife between him and Lot, he understands how conflict between the people of God dishonors God in the eyes of those around them. Friends, when we, listen, there's lots of examples of this, but when we watch the harsh, when I go online and I watch the harsh, mean-spirited interactions between Christians on social media, when I watch the harsh, mean-spirited interactions between pastors on Twitter, I mean, we should be embarrassed. We should be ashamed. Christian unity is not just about us being nice people. It's about our witness. Jesus made that clear in John 13, 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What, Jesus? Here's how we know. If you have love for one another. That's how the world will know. Yeah, yes, of course, love sometimes confronts and rebukes. There is a time for confrontation. There is a time for rebuke. Don't get me wrong. But doing so online or on social media most always is not the place to do that. So if you want to think more about that, about 9 months ago, we gave two talks titled Social Media and the Church. If you didn't listen to those or you want to review those, you can go on our church website, www.fbcum.org, and just type in social media in the search bar, and it'll give you the links to those two talks with the handouts, so you can listen to those two talks just to think more carefully about that. Anyways, laying aside his rights and giving Lot the first choice of the land. The whole land, Lot, you take your pick. That was shocking. It was so generous, it's shocking. I mean, don't forget, Abram's in the middle of trying to figure out how is he going to survive in this desert wasteland when there's not enough water. Lot's choice might mean that Abram's left destitute. What's more, wasn't Abram putting all that God promised him at risk by offering Lot the first land, choice of land? How was he able to be so generous? How was Abram able to be so open-handed with God's gifts? How was he able to be so open-handed with his future? Because of faith. Abram, in verse 9, the text says, "Is not the whole land before you, Lot?" Now, who's dwelling in the land? Who's dwelling in the land? The Canaanites. How can Abram offer Lot the whole land when it's already taken by the Canaanites? Because God promised Abram the land. And Abram says, "It's mine to give." How, Abram? Because he believes that when God makes a promise, he means it. And it's as good as his. It might take time. Abram might not see the fulfillment of this. Yes, there are Canaanites living in the land. Yes, it'll be a long time till this is fulfilled. Yes, they're outnumbered, but God promised it. He believes it. Now, in Egypt, Abram tasted the bitter fruits of self-reliance, and he learned that God should and can be trusted over trusting himself. He'd blown it in chapter 12. But when he comes back and he's received with open arms by God the Father, he must have been so affected by God's kindness, so affected by God's grace, so affected by God's generosity that he couldn't help but then turn around and say, "Abram, I'm going to show you the same generosity that God showed me." Restoration leads to reflection. Abraham was restored to God by God's kindness, and now Abram's reflecting the heart of God in his generosity, in his kindness, and in his grace. But in contrast to Abram's confidence and generosity, there's Lot. And Lot does not reflect the heart of God. Lot reflects the heart of the world. Look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the whole Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You know, sometimes we want to make a name for ourselves. You know, at the end of verse 13, you know, we want to be great at something. Having your name saying, you know, this is your great achievement, you're great at sinning, that's not a good thing. But that's what Sodom is known for. It's almost synonymous with wickedness and sin. Lot made his choice. Abram came to Lot and says, you choose. And Lot made his choice without any concern about Abram. Lot's concern was driven by selfishness, based on what was good for him. Verse 11 says, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And since Abram and Lot were facing a water shortage due to the overcrowding, it's no surprise why the Jordan Valley was so appealing to Lot. Verse 10, you know, again, you're in the middle of a water shortage. Verse 10 says, the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Listen, if Scripture compares the place you want to move to the Garden of Eden, that's a good place. That's a good-looking place. And the land is so obvious, it's so such a good place, that he is just awestruck with the Jordan Valley. There's going to be plenty of water. My herds will have plenty of places to graze and water to drink. I'll become more prosperous than I already am. This is going to be amazing. I pick that place. This is what the text says Lot saw with his eyes. Lot saw the potential for financial prosperity, but he was so dazzled by the prosperity that the land could bring him that he overlooked the dangers. And Moses hits several dark notes on the keys to show us the danger in this text. Remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden? They were driven east out of the garden. And when Cain killed Abel, he went east. He dwelled east of Eden. So going east in Genesis has been a subtle reminder that you're leaving the presence of God. And where is Lot journeying in verse 11? He's going east. It's an ominous note. And then we have these two editorial comments. It's not essential to the narrative, but Moses is the narrator saying, hey, let me tell you something in verse 13. Let me tell you something in verse 11 that I don't want you to miss. These are editorial comments, okay? So in verse 13, he tells us, oh yeah, by the way, the men of Sodom were wicked. And then we have a second editorial note in verse 10. Oh yeah, don't forget, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he include these two editorial comments? To make it clear to us, the reader, that even though Lot's choice looked good, it wasn't as good as it seemed. There was danger under the surface. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle talks about Lot's choice here, and he says this, Lot chose by sight, not by faith. Lot asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not to eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life, but he forgot the solemn business of the life to come. We see that happening. Notice in verse 12 that we're told that Lot moved. He picked the Jordan Valley, but then in verse 12 we're told that he moved his tent as far as Sodom. If you're reading the NIV, it says he pitched his tent near Sodom. So the point is in verse 12 is that Lot got as far as he could. He got as close as he could to Sodom's border. But he didn't go in. I'm looking. I'm getting as close as I can. But I'm not going in. Lot likely understood that the people living there were wicked. And so perhaps he told himself, listen, I know that. It's not the best place to live. But man, look at this well-watered land. It's going to help me prosper. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live close to Sodom so I can gain the advantages of the well-watered land, but I won't go in. I think I can handle it. I'm a mature guy. But don't forget what Proverbs 6:27 says. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? What's the answer to that? No. You try to carry fire, you're going to get burned. And sure enough, by the time we get to Genesis 14:12, he starts off just getting close, but when we get to Genesis 14, verse 12, we learn that Lot had moved in to Sodom. And if you keep reading, by the time we get to Genesis 19, not only is he in Sodom, he's actually sitting at the gates as one of the judges of Sodom, one of the rulers, one of the influencers of Sodom. So he started, I'm keeping my distance, just hanging out. And he kind of moves in again and moves in again until he's not realizing how Sodom's affecting him. So in Genesis 19, when God sends an angel out of love to warn Lot, Lot, you got to get out of the city because I'm about to destroy Sodom. Listen, don't just overlook that. If an angel knocks at your door this afternoon and says, get out, what do? You get out. God sent an angel to Lot, telling him to get out. But when we come to Genesis 19, verse 16, the text says, but Lot lingered. What? The bus is coming. The train is barreling down the tracks. God sent an angel to warn you, and he lingered? Lot didn't listen. He didn't have ears to hear because of what he worshiped. I don't know if you notice this, but in Genesis 13, verse 4, Abram worships God at the altar. So Genesis 13 begins with worship. And then how does Genesis 13 end? He builds an altar to the Lord in verse 18. So Genesis 13 begins and ends with worship. The bookends show us that worship is a major theme of Genesis 13. This is one of the focus that Moses has in this chapter. Again, when desire shifts from what I want to what I must have, I can't live without, that person has stopped enjoying God's gifts and they are now worshiping God's gifts, bowing down to those gifts, whether it's health, or marriage, or sex, or money, or fame, or athletic ability, or the praise of man, or success. Now, because Abram worshiped God, he was free. He was unthreatened. He was generous. He was free. Abram owned flocks, but his flocks did not own Abram. But on the other hand, Lot's flocks owned him. The idea of prosperity, the idea of what he could gain in this world was what he was bowing down to, and it enslaved him and it controlled him. Friend, is there something that God has said no to you or not yet? And if he has said, no, this is not for your good or not yet, can you trust him with it? Or are you so determined to get what you desire that you're willing to twist or disobey God's word? Are your decisions, are your schedules, is your budget, are your relationships driven by concerns for worldly gain to the neglect of your soul? In other words, have you, like Lot, pitched your tent near Sodom. One writer notes, you may think that you're different from Lot, but if you have put your job ahead of your family spiritual life, if you have put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you have let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you have moved from the highlands to the place of the Jordan. And you might look at Lot's choice and think, well, that can't happen to me. Lot's a bad man. He's a bad dude. The problem is when you come to the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:7 says, actually, Lot was righteous. Lot was a child of God. But even though he was a child of God, he became so focused on gaining what the world had to offer him that he drifted further and further away from God until he was a child of God, yes, but he was miserable. He was distressed. He was tormented. Friends, if we're asking, how close can I get to the line without sinning? On the internet? With the friends that we choose? With the people that you date? Rather than asking, how can I most honor God? If you're asking how close you can get to the line rather than how can I most honor God, you're already in danger. Don't be deceived to think that you can pitch your tent near Sodom to get all the benefits of Sodom without Sodom shaping you. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Friends, if today you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Like Abraham left Egypt, flee from your sin. Don't flirt with the line. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. Put it to death by the Spirit of God. Yeah, Lot made a bad choice, and his bad choice resulted in him reflecting the world, not God, like Abraham did. But when Abraham watched Lot leave Bethel and set up shop in Sodom, the Jordan Valley, which is referred to as the Garden of Eden, looks like the Garden of Eden. Abram may have at times questioned if he made the right choice. There may have been days where Abram regretted giving Abram or Lot the first choice. There may have been days when he's watching Lot prosper at first and think, man, I'm not sure I did this right. And he may have envied Lot, and his faith might have begun to waver. Point number one, repentance leads to restoration. Point number two, restoration leads to reflection. Point number three, reflection leads to renewal. Reflection leads to renewal. This is our last point in verses 14 through 18. Look with me at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Life is short. And we tend to be so busy, we're wondering, how in the world can we decide what's best? How can we know tomorrow what to say yes to and what to say no to? How can we look at something and rightly assess its value? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, notice that in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, the text says, and he saw. And in his own eyes, he said, that's good. That has value. But then when we come to verse 14, God commands Abram, lift up your eyes and look. Two times we see this idea, lift up your eyes and look. I think the point here in this last section is that there are two very different ways of looking. Lot's looking valued the world's assessment of things. What the world says was valuable, what the world says was success, Lot agreed with. And so he ran hard after those things and sought after those things and began to worship those things. But Abram lifted up his eyes at God's command. And so when Abram lifted up his eyes at God's command, it was his obedience, not his envying. Friends, God's word to us helps us rightly see the world. And so as we read the Bible, we hear God saying, child, lift up your eyes and look. I want you to see things this way. I'm telling you the truth. Lift up your eyes, child, and look. Church, my prayer is that we see God as he reveals himself in Scripture, that we see ourselves, that we see the world we live in as he reveals to us the truth in his word, that we believe God over what our flesh says, that we believe God's word over what Satan whispers in our ears, that we believe God's word to us over what the world says to us, as we are bombarded with lies from the world, at work, by our friends, at school, in the movies we watch, in the music we listen to, in the advertisements we see on TV. There's lies all around us. But Romans 12:2 says, child, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So I imagine if Abram began to waver, if he looked at Lot's choice and think, oh man, I don't know if I did this right. If he began to waver, if he began to feel weary and weak as he waited on God, God strengthened Abram's faith. How? By his word. Verse 14 begins with, and God said to Abram. In renewing his promise to Abram, God had already promised the land to Abram, but in renewing his promise to Abram about the land, as far as the eye can see, Abram, and renewing his promise to him about his offspring, I'm going to multiply your offspring as the dust of the earth. You can't count the dust. God was renewing Abram's strength. He was renewing Abram's faith. At the end of the Civil War on January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued what's known as the Emancipation Proclamation, declaring all persons held as slaves to be free. They were declared in that proclamation free. Problem is that some of the slaves, such as those in Galveston, Texas, didn't get the word about their freedom until June 19th, 1865. They were free, but for over a year they lived as slaves because the word had not gotten to them yet. Friends, that's an illustration for us sometimes as Christians. God in his word has declared you free. He's declared you his child, but sometimes we, in the busyness of life, in the distractions of life, we forget that and we live as if we are slaves, even though God's word over us is free. And so if you're weak, Christian, if you're weary, if you're beginning to waver, turn to God's word again and again and again. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So read God's word carefully, Christian. Ask God to help you to see and to understand and to obey what it says. And I love how chapter 13 ends. After hearing God's word to him, he knew that even if he had to wait for the promise of land and offspring to be fulfilled, even if Lot prospered momentarily in the eyes of the world, he had God, and God was far better. And so at the end of verse 18, what does Abram do? After hearing God's word, he built an altar to the Lord. In other words, he worshiped and he rested. In contrast, Lot lived for the things that seemed good and valuable momentarily. But sin never delivers what it promises us. And soon he'd be miserable, even though he didn't see it at first. My non-Christian friend, I am so glad that you're here at First Baptist today. I'm not sure why you came. Maybe you came at the invitation of a friend. Maybe there's something happening in your life. Maybe you're just curious. Maybe you're just kicking the tires of Christianity. Whatever the reason, I'm so glad you're here. But I wonder what gets you out of bed in the morning? What drives you each day? What keeps you going? What are you living for? Friends, the Bible is clear. You and I were made to love and to trust and live for God. And living for anything else that may promise us life, but it won't deliver like God can. And you'll either find that out very soon, or you may be sitting here already living with the disappointment of sin not delivering as it promised. And you may be sitting here today at First Baptist and thinking, well, yeah, I want to be free, but I just feel stuck. I'm trying to be a better person, but I just can't. If that's where you feel like you're at this morning, if that's where you're realizing you're at this morning, praise God that you can still hear his voice calling you to something better this morning. The Bible teaches that we are all sinful. We all fall short of God's glory. In other words, it's not just that we do bad things sometimes, but really we're basically good people. No, the Bible teaches that left to myself, Zach Schlegel is bad. Left to yourself, you are bad. We're no different than the wicked who are great at sinning in Sodom. And you might hear me say that this morning and think, well, that sounds unkind. I mean, it sounds like Zach's throwing a concrete brick to somebody who's drowning in their guilt and their shame. How's that kind? But I actually think realizing that we're sinful, realizing that we're enslaved to our sin and selfishness, coming to grips with the fact that we're unable to save ourselves, that we're unable to be good enough, it's not a concrete brick, it's a life preserver. Because it's only when we put to death the idea that we can be good enough that we finally look up and see Jesus ready and willing to save. Jesus is who Abram's faith and repentance points forward to. If we are good enough, you know, when I stand before God, I'm a pretty good person, then Jesus died for no reason. But Romans 5:8 says, God shows us his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for no reason. He died because we were sinners, and we all deserve his righteous judgment. And so acknowledging this, agreeing with this, confessing our sin, admitting our helplessness, giving up control, it can feel terrifying, it can feel intimidating, but it, friends, is a necessary step to receiving God's love. Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sin. He died on the cross in our place as our substitute for anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and he lives today offering forgiveness and a new beginning and reconciliation and freedom and life to anyone who will come to him. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I pray that today you do that. That like Abram did, you turn from your sin, your self-reliance, and you trust in Jesus. Because though God is opposed to the proud, he also gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. Lord, though that we have, like Abram, time and time again gone astray, we praise you as the Father in the story of the prodigal who welcomes home those who repent. Those who come to their senses and come back home. So, Father, I pray that if any of us here are like that prodigal, wondering if, you know, we're terrified to come into the light with our sin, we're terrified about what repentance might cost us, Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the confidence that you will receive us with open arms. And that even if repentance does cost us something in this life, it's worth it. Because having you is far better than any riches this world might offer us. So give us that faith. Give us that confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.